You've probably heard the saying, what goes around comes around, or getting a taste of your own medicine, reaping what you've sown. Some Eastern philosophies and religions call it karma, sort of relating to, or referring to an impersonal force. Of course, as believers in Christ, we believe in a personal God who is just and merciful. And we've seen the hand of God, sometimes obvious, sometimes hidden, as we've been looking at the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. And I'll have you turn there to Genesis chapter 29. And that's on page 24 of the Pew Bible, the Red Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Here's what the book of Proverbs says, just as you're turning there. The one who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever rolls a stone, it will come back on him. There you see. This principle, as the Bible says so often, we reap what we sow. I don't know about you, but I enjoy movies where the villain gets villainized. You like those sorts of movies, those sorts of stories, those kinds of books where the con artist gets conned, the bully gets bullied, the arrogant jerk is humiliated. I always love with my popcorn to enjoy movies like that. But what I do not enjoy is when those sorts of things happen to me in my actual life. When I get a taste of my own medicine, I mean, can you relate to this at all? Maybe this has happened recently. Maybe it's happened a long time ago, but you can remember a time when the very thing that you dished out, you had to eat it. It came back on your plate. This happens, right? We maybe brush someone off like it's no big deal, and then somebody brushes us off, and how do you feel, right? You're like, oh, that's what it's like. We treat a coworker unfairly, and then another coworker treats us unfairly. Maybe you broke off a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and then later on, someone else broke up with you, and you come to that point where you realize, oh, this is how it is. This is what it's like. This is how it feels. It's no fun at all. However, as we're going to see in the life of this man Jacob that we've been studying, when you reap what you sow, it is an opportunity to grow. I am no poet, and that's probably somewhat cringy, but at least it's memorable. When we reap what we sow, it's an opportunity to grow. And this is what happens to Jacob. So let's read in Genesis chapter 29, starting at verse 14. Remember a couple of chapters earlier how Jacob had deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that was intended for his older brother Esau. I want you to keep that in mind as we read the text, starting at verse 14. Jacob has arrived after this long journey at his uncle Laban's home. He's met beautiful Rachel and was immediately smitten with her. And now in verse 14, we read, after Jacob had stayed with him, that is Laban, a month, Laban said to him, just because you're my relative, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. Leah had tender eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel, so he answered Laban, I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban replied, better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay with me. So Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, since my time is complete, give me my wife so I can sleep with her. So Laban invited all the men of the place and sponsored a feast. That evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her. And Laban gave his slave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave. When morning came, there was Leah. So he said to Laban, what have you done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me? Laban answered, it is not the custom in our country to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me. And Jacob did just that. He finished the week of celebration, and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban gave his slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her slave. Jacob slept with Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. This is the word of God, and let's pray as we study it. Father in heaven, as we read this chapter, some of us are immediately bothered by things that embarrass us. We think of slavery and polygamy and other things that are happening here, and we would rather read something else. We would rather focus on some other chapter, and yet all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture you have inspired to teach us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, and so that we would set our hope on your mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And so as we read and as we reflect on these truths, help me to be faithful to your word. Help this to be a fruitful sermon. Help us to have ears to hear, and that we would respond in faith and obedience. And we ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, last Sunday, when we read about how Jacob met Rachel, fell in love, found a place to crash at his uncle Laban's, some of you might have assumed that they all lived happily ever after. Not quite. The Bible is the most realistic book in the world. And it isn't like no other book in the world. It is God's book. And God is himself reality. And so we would expect that in the Bible, we would meet reality, not only reality as we encounter it, but that we would hear the words of the God who is reality speaking into our often miserable reality. And that's what we see here. Jacob's road to redemption is a long one, as we're going to see. Over many, many chapters, we are going to see this man become transformed by the grace of God. I think you're on a road, aren't you? Many of us, right? All of us, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, once you have committed your life to Christ, turned from your sins, trusted in him, you begin a new life. You begin a new story, a new chapter, and God works through his grace in ways that are often very difficult, but fruitful in your life. And here, I want to point out four sort of stops on Jacob's journey of transformation here. And I want to draw your attention to four things: desire, deception, dismay, and dysfunction. Desire, deception, dismay, and dysfunction. We see all of that in this text. And all of this, as you see this movement, and many of you can probably relate to parts of this, if not all of it, in your own life in some way or other, what we're going to see is that as Jacob experiences all these things, it humbles him. It exposes his need for God's grace, his undeserved favor, and it prepares him to be used in God's plan, which is true for him, and it's true for you, and true for me. Number one, desire. So Jacob is staying with Laban, and he deeply desires Rachel, Laban's younger daughter. Now, these two sisters, Leah and Rachel, are compared here, and we don't know why it is said that Leah had tender eyes. I don't think that means she had bad eyesight. I don't know exactly if there was something. Maybe she was slightly cross-eyed. There was something unattractive about Leah, and in comparison, Rachel was stunningly gorgeous. And so Jacob loved Rachel, and what does he say? What does he tell his uncle Laban? I'll work for you 7 years for her hand in marriage. Now, according to ancient Near Eastern traditions, the 7 years that Jacob offers is a massive bride price, as they would call it back then. It's probably two or three times higher than what would be normal. And that makes us scratch our heads, right? Because Jacob, as we've come to know, is a very calculating individual. He is a shrewd individual. And he is not someone who would just offer what is above normal unless he was particularly driven. Now, we know that his father, Isaac, had told him, go find a wife among our relatives. And so that purpose had stuck in his mind. And we know that Jacob, that Jacob's older brother Esau was favored by their father Isaac. He preferred Esau over Jacob, and Jacob had to live with that his whole life, right? I mean, I would think there was a desire to make good, to impress his dad, and so he goes to this faraway land, and he wants to come home with a bride, but not just any bride. The moment that he laid eyes on her, I mean, he was in love. Think also about the fact that he has nothing else. He's broke. He's got no possessions. His life is essentially ruined. He can't go back home. His older brother wants to kill him. You know, when you're down about your life, there's nothing like a romantic relationship to fix all your problems, right? We don't want to get too deep into the psychology here because the author is not giving us a glimpse into his mind, but we can see from his behavior, his desperation. Above all, I mean, he's got nothing, but he wants Rachel, and he will do anything. He will become essentially like a slave. This is almost a form of indentured servitude here. 7 years he will work for Laban, his uncle. Now, we're told that these years seem like only a few days to Jacob because of his love for her. Now, romantic love is wonderful. It is not the devil's invention. In fact, if you read the Song of Solomon, it celebrates this beautiful, intense, passionate, romantic love. Romantic desire is divine, but did you know that it can also be dangerous? That it can also be, at times, even deceptive? In fact, I think we could assume here that Jacob's infatuation with Rachel has, in some ways, clouded his judgment. Because he doesn't seem to realize that Laban doesn't actually promise Rachel that he will give Rachel to him in marriage. He doesn't. Look again at verse 19. Laban replied, "Better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay with me." What's that? That's not a promise. He doesn't promise to give Rachel to him in marriage. It's just a statement. You know, it would be better for you to marry her than some other bloke, okay? That's essentially what he's doing. There's no pledge here. There's no promise. Laban is extremely crafty. Laban is very, very subtle, and has, as many commentators have pointed out, Jacob, the con man, has met his match in Laban, okay? Laban is like the Jedi master of manipulation and subtlety. And Jacob is, in comparison, what we might call a Padawan learner, okay? If you're into that sort of thing and you know those kind of terms. Laban knows how crazy Jacob is for his daughter, and he's got him on the hook. And what we know about Laban is that Laban is interested in money. If you remember when Rebecca was brought to Isaac, remember, it was Laban who noticed the jewelry on the servants, right? He's the one who did the negotiating. Laban has 7 years of labor and perhaps a scheme for something more. So Jacob is vulnerable, his desires, and here's where I think we need to be so careful. I don't know what your happily ever after is. I don't know what you strongly desire most this morning, but I would say, and I would just encourage you that to learn from Jacob that the things you desire can make you vulnerable. They can make you vulnerable to temptation. They can also make you vulnerable to deception, which is the second point on the journey here, deception. So what St. Augustine said this, he said, "Unhappy is the soul enslaved by the love of anything that is mortal." And we can see that the story becomes unhappier as it goes along. There's deception. Verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, "Since my time is complete, give me my wife so I can sleep with her." That's a very direct approach, isn't it? It's probably not how you want to talk to your future father-in-law, even if you're thinking it. But he's a desperate man. He's a frustrated man. This has been 7 years. He's impatient. Maybe Laban's dragging his feet. But Laban does respond, and he sponsors this feast, and they have a wedding. And then the con, the switch. How did this happen? That's how we thought. I mean, when Jacob swindled the blessing from Esau, we wondered, how did this happen? How did he get deceived? Well, I mean, how did the wrong bride end up in Jacob's bed. Use your imagination. It's night, it's dark, they don't have a lot of electricity, maybe just some small oil lamps. She's probably veiled. Likely the wine has been flowing. And the irony here is so obvious. Just as Jacob's mother, Rebekah, had masterminded the plan to deceive Isaac, so now it is Rebekah's brother, Laban, who masterminds the plan to deceive Jacob. Just as Jacob disguised himself as his brother Esau, so Laban disguises Leah as Rachel to deceive Jacob. Just as Jacob had deceived his blind father, remember Isaac could barely see, so now Jacob in the dark is blind to this deception. And what do we see? The deceiver gets deceived. A taste of his own medicine. What goes around comes around, and the result is, number three, dismay. Dismay. Verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. There's an Old Testament commentator named Derek Kidner, and he says this about verse 25, quote, the words, behold, it was Leah, are the very embodiment of anticlimax. And this moment, a miniature of man's disillusion experienced from Eden onwards. In other words, Leah here, this reveal in the morning is a metaphor for life's inevitable disappointments. And I mean, no disrespect to Leah here. In fact, we're going to see, if you keep reading, that Leah becomes central, even more central than Rachel in God's plan to redeem the world. God uses her. Wait for it. Don't want to spoil that. Wait for that next week. And yet, Tim Keller used this as this metaphor for life. He sort of summarized Derek Kidner, and he said, you know, he said, all of us have, in a sense, a Rachel that we're looking to finally complete us, to finally give us the meaning and the purpose and the joy and the love that we so want. And then Tim Keller says, you know, he says, in the morning, it's always Leah. No matter what, you know, you think, if I could just get into that university, everything would be awesome. Then you get in, you know, it's hard, it's difficult, right? And you're struggling. If I could only get that job, and then the job is more than you bargained for. If I could only have this romantic relationship, and then it doesn't satisfy you like you expected it. If only I could have a certain income, then I'd finally be happy. If I could only have that home, that family, that beautiful cabin, you know, if I could only retire with this investment portfolio, if I could only have this, I'd be happy. And inevitably we find that none of these things satisfy us the way that we think that they will. Because we need God. Because no created thing can fill the hole that God has set in every single one of us. Only the Lord himself. As St. Augustine, quoting him again, said, our hearts are restless and they find no rest until they find their rest in you, O God. So what does Jacob say to Laban? He says, what have you done to me? What have you done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me? In fact, that same phrase, what have you done to me, appears all over the book of Genesis, right? When this is what Pharaoh said to Abraham when he discovered that Sarai was Abraham's wife. This is exactly what Abimelech said to Isaac when he had lied about Rebekah being his sister. Why have you deceived me? Imagine how that question just reverberated and echoed around in Jacob's mind, kind of like a boomerang that came back to hit him in the face. Oh, yeah. Because I did this. It's kind of amazing when you think of how quiet Jacob becomes. He doesn't argue any further, I think, because he realizes that he's getting what has come to him. Think about Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 in the New Testament, which says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Jacob's dismay may appear as cosmic justice, but we know from the rest of the story that this is exactly the sort of thing that God does, not simply to punish, but rather to redeem, to change, to humble. So Laban says, it's not the custom to do this. It's not the custom to give the younger daughter, complete this wedding celebration, I will give you the younger one, work for 7 more years. Now he's got 14 years of labor from Jacob. Jacob the trickster has been tricked into further servitude. And so his plan to marry Rachel and go home, that's what he wanted. I want to marry Rachel, and then when it's safe to go home, I want to bring her home. Oh, my dad's going to be so proud. My mom and dad are going to say, oh, she's so wonderful. She's so beautiful. What a great addition to our family. And now he's going to come home with two wives, which, by the way, we don't agree with. Okay? Polygamy was never God's idea, right? Back to Genesis, this very book, one man, one woman, married until death do them part. Okay, this is a twisting, this is a problem, and it always bears bitter fruit in the Bible when there is more than one wife. And in fact, in the book of Leviticus, there's a law against, later on there would be a law imposed that a man could not marry two sisters while the other was still alive, and we can see why here. This brings us forth to dysfunction. Dysfunction. We read that Jacob worked a further 7 years. He did marry Rachel as well as Leah. But notice here, notice that we read that he loved Rachel more than Leah. I mean, what a terribly painful situation this would have been, especially for Leah. Remember the favoritism that we saw in this family. Isaac preferred Esau over Jacob. And now this same sort of favoritism is getting kicked to the next generation where Jacob loves one of his wives more than the other. Now we have a neglected bride. What do we see here? Not to mention slavery, which was also not God's design, which is the fruit of sin and brokenness in the world. And the dysfunction is going to continue, as we're going to see. And maybe you can relate in some ways to be in a situation, maybe a family situation, a marital situation, a job situation, and it is just such an absolute mess. I mean, Jacob must have come to a place where he just said, how can this possibly be? I'm now in this situation where I've got 7 more years. I never planned on this. How many of you got to that point in your life where you say, I never planned on this? And here I am. And life is a mess. What do we learn from Jacob's experience? Well, his desire, deception, dismay, dysfunction, as I said, it exposes his need for God's grace, but it also prepares him to fulfill God's plan. Because sometimes we think the way to fulfill God's plan is the perfect life with the white picket fence, so to speak. Nobody dreams that their life is going to be a mess. Nobody imagines that. We all think, I'm going to have this good, wonderful, perfect life, and God's going to use me because of that. And yet the Bible is full of people who live in absolute dysfunction, and God uses those people. Just read the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's the point it's making. That it's all by grace, undeserved favor. God's plan moves forward, not by our perfection, not by our superiority to anybody else, but rather by God's grace alone. So here, 3 points of practical applications and some gospel encouragements before we move on. Learn from Jacob's experience. Number one, be aware of how your intense desires can make you vulnerable to exploitation. Desires to succeed, to be loved, to feel safe, to be promoted can all be used to bring you into servitude, to enslave you. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so we got to bring our desires to God. And even more importantly, we need to desire God. When we desire him more than anything else, our desires are put, all other desires are put in their proper place. So beware, be careful about where your desires take you. And also notice here that Laban's way is not the Lord's way. Jacob, according to Laban, Laban says, you must work for love. And yet the Lord's way is different. The Lord's way is you will work from love. Laban's way is, if you slave for me, you will get what you desire. God says, no, I will send my son to serve you and fulfill my desires for you. So, number two, be willing to let God use the Labans in your life. Do you have a Laban in your life? Do you have a difficult boss? Do you have a relative that you know drives you crazy? Do you have maybe a fellow church member here? You're in a situation where there's somebody who is driving you crazy. Well, here's the thing. Now, I'm not saying we should submit to abuse. I'm not saying that anyone should submit to what is obviously oppressive. And yet, so often we are put in situations where we want to run away, but we can't. Jacob could not run from Laban. He had to stay with Laban. And yet Laban was a tool in the hand of God, a tool by which Jacob was humbled, by which Jacob was refined. Is there someone in your life that God is using? See, if you understand God's hidden hand of providence, even in relationships like these, it can change your perspective and you'll be able to endure it when you see that God may have a purpose in it. Number three, be assured that your own dysfunctional situation cannot stop God's plan from advancing in your life or in our church for that matter. I mean, look, any church, I mean, in your life, what's dysfunctional right now? In our church, right? Things are difficult. There are seasons we go through where just things feel like an absolute mess. Are you in that right now? Right? You're in a situation, maybe you got divorced. You never, ever thought that you would get divorced. Or you're married to someone who's abandoned the faith. And you never, ever thought that was going to happen. But now that's your reality. Or you're in a family situation that is so painful, that is so complicated, or you're in a job that's just a depressing, dead-end job, and there's no end in sight. God is not finished with you. Your story is not over. If you're in Christ, God will use you. God can bless you. God can begin a new chapter with you. Are you convinced of that? Let the story and the life of Jacob remind you of the grace of God for people who are in deeply dysfunctional circumstances. That assumes that you are in Christ, that you are a believer, that you have repented of your sins and received Jesus as Savior and Lord. And if that's you, then you can take to heart the words of the Apostle Paul who said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or what he wrote to the Ephesians, that in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today, then I pray that through Jacob's story, you come to realize how much you need God. Does life not have a way of teaching us how much we need God? How much we need Christ? Because here is the good news. I mean, the bad news is that not only do our desires deceive us, but our sins will damn us forever. But in Jesus Christ, because he died, because he took our sin, because he took the penalty, in Christ, we don't get what we deserve. We don't get the punishment we deserve. We get the grace that we don't deserve through Jesus Christ, because he died, because he rose, because he lives, and because he's full of mercy. No one but Jesus can save you, and no one but Jesus can satisfy you. And so, learn from the life of Jacob and listen to these words of Paul. We'll close with these words again from Galatians chapter 6, his letter to these believers. Verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so aware how life shows us how much we need you. But we thank you that our lives are not subject to karma, to some impersonal, random force, but rather you reign over our lives. You reign over all the details, even the pain, even the mistakes, even the past sins, even the regrets. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation, that in Jesus Christ, there is redemption, and that because of him, we can receive your mercy and grace, that because of him, we can be included in your plan to redeem this world. We thank you that in him, we have no need to be ashamed. Rather, we can be unashamed because of your son. And so we pray that as we worship now, that you would cleanse us, forgive us, restore us, and fill us with your Holy Spirit for your glory and our joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.